The reading this morning is taken from Exodus chapter 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening, you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that we grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness. And behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer, according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil. And all that is left over, lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them. And it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. For 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years, till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah.
Well, a big thank you to both Vaughn and Karen for leading us in prayer and also reading from the Bible. Let's do keep our Bibles open and begin our time in God's Word with prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we turn again to Exodus, help us to be more dependent on your grace and more dependent on you. Help us as we aim to live lives worthy of the calling to which you've called us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So about 7 years ago, my family decided that we needed a new car. And so I went online and I researched what is the best family car on the market. I spent countless hours looking on websites, calling around dealerships, reading reviews, looking for deals. And finally, I found a pretty good deal. And after negotiating a good price, we pulled the trigger, we wrote a check, and we got ourselves a brand new family car. And it has been a great car. But it's funny, after investing time and energy and money in making that decision, I still had a season where I experienced a bit of buyer's remorse. There was no reason, but right after buying that car, I began to doubt my decision. You know, the smallest odd noise from the engine would make me go, gosh, did I make the right decision? I would drive along the road and see other cars on the highway, and I would think, gosh, should I have bought that one? Now, again, we really like our car, and it's done really well for us. But that didn't stop me from doubting my decision once it had been made. Well, this morning, we're looking at Exodus chapter 16, and on first reading, it seems that Israel was experiencing a case of buyer's remorse. Because if you'll recall from just a few weeks ago, in Exodus chapters 12 and 14, God passed over Israel with his judgment and then saved them from slavery and delivered them from Egypt in a fabulously miraculous way. But now, in Exodus chapter 16, about a month after those miraculous events occurred, things were not going well in the wilderness. Israel had begun to complain about being in the desert. And in our passage this morning, it is smack in the middle of three accounts that begin in chapter 15 and conclude in chapter 17, where Israel is just grumbling against God. Israel complains against God because they're in the desert and they're worried about what they will eat and what they will drink. And today, we will see in Exodus chapter 16 that a theme emerges where Israel rebels against God by doubting God's goodness and by disobeying God's instructions, but that God responds by being gracious and patient and merciful to his people. And this pattern of disobedience met with grace could be a theme for the whole time that Israel was in the desert. But also, this pattern of rebellion and then God's undeserved grace towards his people is a major theme that pops up throughout the Bible. So with that as a little bit of an introduction, let's now look into our Bibles at Exodus chapter 16, beginning with verses 1 to 3, which says this. They set out from Elim, And all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hands of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you've brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." In verse 1, we see that Israel had entered into the wilderness of sin. Now, the word sin is not a moral distinction here. The text isn't saying that the wilderness or the desert was particularly sinful, but rather the name sin is connected linguistically to Sinai. Because Israel was on their way to Sinai, the mountain of God, to worship God. Because Israel was a people who were redeemed for worship. God had saved them in order that they would be his people, and he would be their God, and they would worship him. But the situation had become pretty drastic. Verse 1 tells us that it had been just over a month since they escaped slavery, and this means that likely their food stores were beginning to run out. And so we're told that when they arrived in the wilderness of Sin, they started to grumble en masse to Moses and Aaron about God. Now, to be fair, if we were in the same situation, I imagine that we'd probably be tempted to complain too. I mean, really, how is Moses going to feed a million people in the desert? It's not like he's got crops just at his instant disposal. You know, he's in the middle of the desert, in the wilderness. How's Moses going to feed them? How's Moses going to give them water to drink? It's pretty understandable that the Israelites might be worried. But here in verse 3, worry quickly turns toxic. Because in verse 3, Israel complains to Moses about God in an utterly faithless way. Now, that's not to say that all complaints in the Bible are faithless. I mean, the Psalms are full of examples of faithful people who express their doubts to God, who complain to God about their circumstances, who turn to God and ask for his help. But that's not actually what's going on in verse 3. In verse 3, Israel's not turning to God. They were turning against God. They were doubting God's goodness. And this is evident by what is not present in their complaint. In verse 3, there's no acknowledgement of what God has done for them. God had saved them from slavery and oppression and genocide. But Israel had forgotten all about God's goodness. This would be like if I were surfing over in St. Juan's and I got lost at sea and then had to be rescued by the RNLI, and they saved me in a miraculous way, brought me onto the beach, but then I began to complain because they didn't give me a cup of tea and a biscuit when I got on the beach. And I didn't even mention the fact that they'd saved me. The complaint fails to remember the great rescue. And similarly, Israel's complaint fails to acknowledge God's saving goodness. Everything that we've read up to this point in Exodus is evidence of God's goodness towards his people. It was God who heard Israel's cries for freedom in chapter 3. It was God who challenged Pharaoh, their enemy, and protected Israel throughout the plagues. It was God who delivered them from Egypt and vanquished the Egyptian army. And even in the wilderness, God was still being good to Israel. If we turn back to chapter 15, verse 22, we can see that from 15:22 onwards, it tells us the story of how God was taking care of his people. 3 days into leaving Egypt, God provided Israel with clean water to drink. And then for nearly a month, Israel had been living in Elim, which was this oasis complete with 12 springs of water and palm trees for shade. At every step of the way, God had been fabulously good to Israel. And what was Israel's response to God's goodness? They say that they wished that they had died at God's hands rather than being led out of Egypt. They actually looked back at their experience of slavery with rose-colored glasses. Do you really think that they ate pots full of meat as slaves in Egypt? And they actually have the gall to accuse God of wanting to starve them to death. Israel's response to God's goodness is utter contempt. Their anxieties about their situation and their doubt of God's goodness had reached the level of rebellion. Which begs the question, if you were God in that situation, how would you have responded? I know that if I were God, I'd be furious. A few years ago, I went to South Africa for a short-term mission trip, and I saw some pretty amazing things, but also some very sad things. We were working actually at one project that served street kids in Durban, South Africa. And these kids were without parents, without homes. They were without security of their next meal. And they were oppressed by drugs and gangs and bigger societal forces that gave them very little hope or opportunity in life. It was an eye-opening experience. And when I returned home, I found that I had way less tolerance when my own kids complained about little things. Because their complaining was against a wider background of being blessed. My kids have parents and a home and meals and security and opportunity. Against the backdrop of receiving untold blessings, complaining just isn't on. And similarly, Israel had received countless blessings from God, and yet their response was to complain. If I were God, I would have sent them back to Egypt. Let them fend for themselves. Let them see how great it was in slavery. But how does God respond? Look at verses 4 to 8 from the Bible. First, in verse 4, we read that in response to their grumbling, every morning God showered them with bread from heaven. And then in verse 8, we're told that in response to Israel's grumbling, the Lord gave them meat to eat every single evening. Israel had questioned God's goodness. They grumbled against him, forgetting all that he had done for them, and they imagined that life would have been better off without God, and yet God's response was not to dump them off at the next wilderness road stop, but to reinforce his goodness. The Israelites would be reminded of God's goodness every morning and every evening, because every meal that they would eat would come directly from God. And not only did God provide Israel with food, he also made himself visibly present to them. In verses 9 and 10, it says that the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud to remind Israel that God was still providing for them, that God was still saving them, that God was still with them. This cloud reminded them that they were bound to God and that they were dependent on God for survival. It's a reminder we ought to consider when we're tempted to grumble about our circumstances. Because when we grumble about our circumstances, it can quickly turn toxic. It can quickly turn to contempt for God, where we imagine that life without God would somehow be better, where we forget his constant goodness towards us. And I think that we need to be aware that the temptation to grumble will grow when we face difficulties in life. So when we lose our job, or when we lose our health, or when we realize that our marriages are as much hard work as they are honeymoon, there will be a temptation to grumble about our circumstances rather than to remember that God is good. That living in obedience to him brings true satisfaction. That when we disobey him, that's when life becomes really troublesome. And we have to remember that God wants us to be in a place where we are dependent on him. And if you are someone who is doubting God's goodness towards you, is it possible that, like Israel, you've forgotten how good God is? Because God so loved us that he gave us his one and only Son. God sent his Son into the world to save us from sin and death. Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, to free us from slavery to sin, to give us eternal life. And all we have to do to receive God's gracious gift of salvation is put our faith in his Son, Jesus. And not only did God make a way for us to be saved, he continues to shower us with blessings. When we put our faith in Christ, God sends us the Holy Spirit to live in our hearts and to guide us through life. And God has given us the Bible, his word, to nourish our souls. He gave us his word so that we would know how to live God's way, and so that we would grow in our knowledge of God, so that we could grow in our relationship with God. And he's given us other believers to encourage us and to support us and to hold us up when we're not doing well. He's given us other believers to help us grow in faith and dependence on Christ. God is very good towards us. But Israel's problem was that they were so focused on their immediate situation that they didn't see God's wider provision for them. They didn't see God as good. What they needed was not food or water. What they needed was to realize that they were in a covenant relationship with the God of the universe who had saved them. All they had to do was trust and rely on him. Now, for some of us, we've never done that. We've lived utterly independent lives, and the idea of depending on God seems a bit alien to us. If that's you, God is calling you right now to turn to him and to be dependent on him, starting with being dependent on him for your salvation, trusting not in yourself but in Christ and what he's done for you at the cross. God is calling you to turn to Christ in faith. Jesus promises also that he is the bread of life. When we rely on him for our salvation, for our daily needs, he will take care of us. Our eternal security is secured, and also he will satisfy that hunger that we have in our hearts. If you've put your faith in Christ also, but you occasionally find yourself grumbling or doubting that God cares for you, can I encourage you to create patterns in your life that remind you that God is good, that remind you that he is committed to your care? Israel had daily reminders of bread in the morning and meat at night. They had God's presence with them in that pillar of cloud. Israel had that visible reminder, reminding them that God is present, that God is good. God gave them these reminders to encourage them to remember his goodness and to encourage them to be dependent on him. With this in mind, can I encourage you to look for ways to be reminded of God's goodness and to be more dependent on him? Getting stuck into a local church can help. You know, online church is okay, but it's not the same thing as being personally invested in a local church where people know your name. Joining a local church, showing up every week, connecting with the teaching of God's word and connecting with God's people reminds us of God's goodness. It feeds us spiritually as we turn to Christ, who is the bread of life. And it encourages us to be dependent on God on a daily basis. And on those occasions when we are tempted to complain about life, isn't it great news that God doesn't abandon us? God had lots of options to deal with Israel's complaint. He could have dumped them right back into Egypt. But instead, he reinforced his goodness in their lives in order to encourage them to rely on him in utter dependence. And similarly, Jesus is constantly kind to us. He's always faithful to us, even when we're complaining. He loves you. He's committed to you. He gave his life for you. So therefore, trust him. Depend on him. God is very good towards us. All we need to do is depend on him on a daily basis. So far, we've seen that Israel grumbled against God and doubted his goodness, but that God responded by giving them everything that they need so as to encourage them to be dependent on him. And as we continue in Exodus 16, we can see that God not only gave them food that they could eat, he also gave them two instructions. First, in verse 19, Moses instructed the people, saying that Israel could gather as much food as they wanted, but that no one could keep any of it and store it until morning. They were instructed to live hand to mouth. As an observation, I think that I would actually really struggle with this command. You know, if I was an Israelite, I'd be tempted to collect and save more than I needed and save for a rainy day, because actually that's just common sense, isn't it? I mean, it's just being cautious. It's making sure you're taken care of. I mean, who doesn't at this point have a stash of pasta and toilet paper in their house? You know, just in case. Because to live hand to mouth is a real risk. But the reality is that God was with Israel. And God was providing for and protecting Israel. Israel didn't need to collect more than a day's worth of food because God was all the protection and all the provision that they needed. Israel's dependence on God is reinforced by the instruction in verse 19 not to save food that was left over. Because every morning and every evening, God would provide all the food that they needed. And in the same way, God provides a second command for Israel to follow. Look at verses 4 and then 5 and then verse 23. In verse 4, God tells Moses that he will provide Israel with a test of their obedience to his instructions. And this test is described in verse 5 that they're to collect food for 6 days, and on the sixth day, they're to collect a double portion. And then this instruction is explained in verse 23, where it says that they're to collect double portions on the sixth day because the seventh day is a day of rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Israel is commanded to rest when God rests. And again, God's command is designed to drive Israel into greater dependence and deeper relationship with God. Israel's pattern for work and rest would mirror God's design for work and rest set out in creation. God's commands are designed to produce an ever deeper faith, an ever deeper relationship with God. And a pattern emerges here. God is in charge. He is with Israel. They are His people. And God is good and gracious and caring for Israel. And as a result of being chosen and being given grace, God's people are given commands. Commands which help drive them into greater dependence and deeper relationship with God. And this pattern is helpful as we think about how the rules of the Bible, how the rules in Christianity operate. If you've been with Jersey Baptist Church for any amount of time, you've heard that it's not by following the rules of the Bible or by being good enough that we're saved. God saves us not because we're good enough, because God's standard for good enough is perfection, and none of us meet that standard. God saves us not based on our own merit, but based on Christ and His perfect record. Jesus, in fact, is good enough. He is perfect. And so we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. It's by grace. We didn't do anything to deserve God's goodness in our lives. And it's through faith, through what Jesus did for us. We put our faith in His work, not in our own work. Jesus and His unmerited kindness towards us is the basis for our salvation. And therefore, obedience to the rules of the Bible are not the cause of our salvation. Our obedience to God is the response to God's goodness and His grace in our lives. The rules of Christianity don't earn us God's favor. The rules are given to us to show us how to live with God as His people in light of His grace towards us. Here's a little illustration that might help. How many of us have, one, either stayed in a hotel, or two, stayed at a friend's house? A stay at a hotel is based on obligation. You pay for your hotel, you abide by their policies, and then you get a room. You don't pay, you don't follow the rules, you don't get a bed. Obligation precedes the benefit. But if you stay with friends for the night, you're given provision, not based on any type of obligation, but you're based on your relationship with your friend. Your friend likes you, so they invite you to their house to stay for the night. It would be completely off if I tried to pay a friend to stay at their house for a night. Because my staying is not based on an obligation, it's based on my friend's generosity. But it would be completely appropriate for me to respond to the generosity of my friend by following kind of basic house rules. Not as an obligation, but as an expression of thankfulness to my friend, out of reverence to them. And similarly, the pattern with God has always been grace first, and then out of thankfulness, our obedience is the obvious response. And this is a very important distinction. Because if you think that your obedience will cause God to love you more, or to earn his favor, or to earn you your salvation, it will always lead to either spiritual pride or spiritual despair. Pride, when you think that you're good enough. Because you'll imagine that God sure is lucky to have you on his team, that you've really earned it, and that God owes you quite a lot because you've been so good for him. Or despair, when you fail to live to God's standard and you're filled with dread, worrying, is this now the time when God's going to dump me because I've messed up? But if you've put your faith in Christ, God's goodness and his grace in your life is a constant. It's not dependent on your performance. And this should make a person incredibly thankful. It should produce in us a humble obedience. And being obedient to God will inevitably require us to depend on his grace more, not less. With this in mind, you would think that once God had saved Israel and fed Israel and blessed Israel in so many countless ways, that Israel would be in lockstep obedience to God just out of thankfulness for all that God had done. But in Exodus 16, the picture is not one of dependent obedience, but of Israel rebelling against God's rule by disobeying God's commands. So, for instance, Moses commanded the people not to collect more than a day's worth of food. But in verse 20, we're told that some of them paid no attention to Moses and they kept part of it till morning. And as a result, this blessing of God, that provision of food, it became full of worms and it began to smell. Blessings became a curse. And God's commanded Israel to rest on the seventh day. But in verse 27, we see that nevertheless, some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather. But in doing so, they found nothing. By disobeying God, Israel would come up empty-handed. And how does God respond to their disobedience? He doesn't allow it. But he is patient with them. Despite Israel's disobedience, God responded with patience and mercy. I mean, the only slight harsh word here from God in our passage is in verse 28, where God asks the rhetorical question, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws?" But even with this, God was patient with them, and he wasn't derailed by their disobedience. And this is because God's commitment to his people, his grace in their lives, superseded times when they went off track. About 3 years ago, I taught our third son how to ride a bike. I don't mean to brag, but three kids in, I can teach a kid how to ride a bike in about an hour. All it requires is getting them on an open field, instructing them, and then most importantly, being patient with them. And that last part really is important. Because while teaching my sons to ride a bike does require a bit of correction, and it does require steering them when they go off course and getting them on the right track, it most importantly requires gentleness and patience, and actually a determination to see the job through. You know, when I'm teaching my son to ride a bike and he falls off or he goes off course, I don't ditch him for a better cyclist. I mean, I'm sure there's plenty of better cyclists out there than a six-year-old. But rather, I stick with him. Because he's my kid, and he's dependent on me, and I have an obligation to him. I'm bound to him because he's mine. He's only going to learn how to ride a bike if I stick with him. And similarly, for Israel's relationship with God to work, Israel had to be dependent on God and not on their performance. And throughout our passage, it's God who patiently stands by Israel, instructing his children, correcting his children, and teaching them to depend on him. So when Israel hoarded food, it rotted by morning so that they would learn to trust God each and every day. When Israel attempted to gather food on the Sabbath, God did not appease them. He would not give them food to gather on that day. They would learn to follow God's pattern for living. But also, God didn't give up on his people. He didn't give up on his plan to save them. And we can see that they were growing in their understanding of God. By verse 30, Israel was beginning to learn how to depend on God. Verse 30 tells us that Israel fell into the pattern of resting on the seventh day. Despite their disobedience, God was directing his people in how to be faithful. And the rules that God put in place were not the basis of Israel's relationship with God. God was already committed to Israel. If you had any doubt of that, just look at the rest of Exodus that's come before this. God was already committed to Israel. His instructions for Israel were instituted as a way to reinforce his relationship with his people. And similarly, today we are saved not by following the rules of the Bible. We're saved by God's grace alone. But within the Bible, God has given us a moral code which teaches us how to relate to God and how to relate to one another. And if you are someone who's been saved by Christ, you should be motivated to devote yourself to being obedient to God and his commands. Not because obedience earns you salvation, but because God has saved you. And when we follow God's moral commands, it trains us to be dependent on God and to be dependent on his grace. In fact, that's the only way that we'll ever be faithful to God, is if we're utterly dependent on his grace. And when we do fail, which inevitably we will do in this life, we can be assured that because we've been saved by grace, we can be confident actually that God won't ditch us, that he will continue to correct us with his word and to guide us by his spirit and to teach us to be more faithful to him in the future as we grow closer to Christ in relationship. And so therefore, if you have been saved by Christ, in response to his kindness in your life, commit yourself to following the house rules. Abide in God's word, the Bible. Trust that God's instructions for how we're to live are actually best. And when you are tempted to disobey God, remember that he is good. He is faithfully taking care of you. And he wants your obedience, not as the cause of your salvation, but as the only right response to having been saved. And listen, being a Christian is often two steps forward and one step back. Our obedience to God is never perfect. But thankfully, God, who is perfect, is utterly committed to those he saved. God sticks with us, giving us chance after chance, chance after chance to grow in dependence and dependence on his grace. God gives us grace through his goodness towards us. And God gives us grace by giving us instructions for life. He's given us his word, the Bible, so that we can know his will, so that we can know how best to relate to him. God's instructions are given to us to make us more dependent on him and the grace he's given us through his son, Jesus Christ. And as we close this morning, our passage ends with a detailed description of how manna tastes. And it tastes really good. According to verse 31, we're told that it tastes like coriander and honey. Honey, just like the promised honey that would meet God's people as they entered into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And according to verse 34, a portion of manna was saved and placed in front of the testimony, which is shorthand for letting us know that this manna would be saved in the Ark of the Covenant, where the Ten Commandments would be stored, along with other testimonies of God's goodness and his grace. And this portion of manna served as a reminder, both to Israel in the desert, but also to generations in the future, that God would commit to blessing his people despite their infidelity. God had every reason to give up on his people and on us, because their sin and our sin is contemptuous in the face of God's blessing. Our disobedience is a challenge to God's rule in our lives. But the good news is that God does not experience buyer's remorse towards his people. God was patient towards Israel, and he provided a way to save his people through his son, Jesus Christ. And it's also through Christ that we will find satisfaction for our hungry souls. Jesus is the only one who will quiet our grumbling because he is the bread of life. In John chapter 6, Jesus said, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The bread that we read about here in Exodus chapter 16 is just a shadow. It's just a figure pointing us to the reality found in Christ. Christ is bread from heaven. He is the bread of life. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Therefore, turn to Christ, and he will feed your soul. If you don't know Christ, and you'd like to know true contentment, true satisfaction, a satisfaction that transcends your situation, I want to invite you right now to put your faith in Christ. Trust that he died for you, that he took your sins away so that you might receive God's goodness instead of sin and death and wrath for eternity. Trust that he's the only way to live forever in eternity with God. And then in obedience, begin to follow him. If you don't know how to do that, I'd encourage you. The best way to get to know Jesus is spend time with people who know him a little bit better than you do. If you're watching us online and you're not connected with any church at all, text us, email us. We'd love to get to know you. My email address is drew@jerseybaptistchurch.org. My mobile number is 07829-885-625. I'd love to chat with you and talk about what next steps might be. If you don't know Christ, turn to him in faith. I promise you, he will satisfy your soul. Or maybe you do know Christ, but the temptation to grumble or the temptation to disobey God has become more than just a temptation. If that's you, God is calling you to submit to him in obedience, to see his goodness and his rule in your life as greater than any temptation you might have to grumble or to sin. And when we do that, we can trust that God won't give up on us, even when we go off course. Because we trust not in our own works, not in our own performance, but rather we trust in Christ, who never gives up on us, because he redeemed us. He bought us with his precious blood. And he never has buyer's remorse. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess that we are prone to wander, prone to grumble, and prone to forget your goodness in our lives. And with this in mind, we are so thankful that you never forget your promises. You are always faithful, and that you respond to our disobedience with grace, that you're constantly calling us back into your loving care. With this in mind, train our hearts with your word. Train our hearts with your word by your Spirit to be ever more dependent on you. Help us to trust in Christ for our salvation and to respond to your grace in our lives with faithful obedience. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, now, as we reflect on God's word, we're going to join together in our final songs of worship, where we will remember that Christ is all that we need. He is the bread of life. So let's join together now to sing "All We Need," followed by "Guide Me, O Thou Great."